The book of Revelation is simple up to this point. Very easy to preach up to this point, and then it's not. So in chapter 6, it's where it gets a little juicy. You've been praying for me this week, right? We'll see how well those prayers were received. In chapters 2 through 3, or chapter 1, I should say, God reveals to John what is. And then we see in chapters 2 and 3 when he speaks of the churches of that day, which are indicative of churches of every age. We learn about what Jesus loves and what he hates. We learn about what we're supposed to do. If there's something within us, within our church that God hates, we repent. And we move on. We overcome. We're told to do so. And we're promised rewards for such. Then we see in chapter 4 and chapter 5, God tells John to come up here. I'll show you about the things which must take place, about the future. And before he gets into the future in chapter 6, John sees a vision in heaven. He's taken in spirit into heaven, and he sees one who's on the throne, God Almighty, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. And he sees the Son of God, the Lamb of God, Son of Man in Daniel 7. 13 and 14, approach the Ancient of Days, approach the throne, and take from him the only one that he was able to take, the only one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth who was able to take the scroll that was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John rejoiced at this because it looked like no one was going to be worthy to do it. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we're told in John in Revelation chapter 5. And he does take the scroll, last will and testament. Only he has the authority to break the seals on the scroll and to reveal its contents. And the contents it will reveal, beginning in chapter 6, are horrific. What is meted out upon the earth is nothing short of God's wrath. It's ugly. It's ghastly. It's grim. And yet what happens during those seals, the seven seals that take us through to the end of the book, ends when Jesus Christ himself returns. Part of that last will and testament that Jesus reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. We believe we live in a time pre-millennial reign of Christ. Hence, we are pre-millennials at Harvest Bible Church. We see the seven seal, this scroll with seven seals on it. We were introduced to these four living creatures that surround the throne of God. The first four seals of the seven are broken by each of the four living creatures. One of the four living creatures opens up one, the next four of the four opens two, and so on. These four living creatures who are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," over and over, also call down judgment, as they do in these seven seals. The seven seals, as I've told you before, comprise the entirety of the book of Revelation. The seventh seal itself produces seven trumpet judgments. The seven trumpet judgments are part of the seventh seal. The seventh trumpet judgment produces seven bowl judgments, which are part of the seventh seal of God's judgment. These seals seem to get worse and worse. Like a woman, Jesus says, in labor in Matthew 24, in the mini revelation chapters of Matthew 24 and 25. Revelation and a quick overview from Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he preached the week before he died on the Mount of Olives. And he says there'd be like birth pangs that culminates in this climax of God's judgment. You can see that these seals, these seven seals, Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that's worthy to open it. We see there's a sequential order. God told about what is. He tells about now what will be, and he speaks of these seven seals, and what follows is each one of those seals are broken. So there's an easy way to determine the sequential order in the book of Revelation. Now, I bring that up is because there are many, you might be the majority of books you might read or preachers you might listen to, who will say Revelation is not a chronological study. They don't want it to be. They're amillennialists. If it is a sequential order of events, then their amillennialism goes down the drain. But you can see that everything is flowing from one to the next. Because you get there in chapter 6, verse 1, we left with these seven seals in the hand of Jesus, who's taken them from the one on the throne. He breaks the first of the seven seals, and it unfolds. Before we get into this, I'd like for you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel, if you are, let's see, if you take the middle of your Bible, you don't know where Daniel is, so you just turn in the middle. You're probably going to turn to Psalms or Proverbs. And you're going to make, from the right, you're going to start turning pages. You're going to come across, Isaiah is the longest one there. You'll see Jeremiah right after Isaiah, and you might get to Lamentations, which is just a couple of pages. And then you'll see Ezekiel, and then you'll get to Daniel. Daniel. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 9. If you get to Hosea, Amos, Joel, you've gone too far, go back to the left. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, in four verses, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, speaks of the history of the world from 550 BC to the very end of time. In four verses. It covers all of it. If you were to study end times theology, it begins in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy. The prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, a quick caveat. You will find in the history of interpretation differing ways to interpret the end times, no doubt. We have to come to it with a degree of humility. Some of you are wondering, well, why are you up there preaching then? I say that because, as I always tell you, I'm always preaching to me. You are not my audience. I'm preaching to me. And so I'm preaching, Lance, you don't know everything. Echoing the words of my wife, you don't know everything. Don't act like you do. I will confess to you, I come to the Bible, we all do, with some preliminary ideas, presuppositions. We come to the Bible with an a priori assumption. I have my ideas. I believe that we live in a day that's prior to the events of Revelation, chapter 4, to the end of the book. Prior to. There are others that say the events that are spoken of in Revelation 4 through 18 have already come to pass. We're waiting for what comes to pass in chapter 19, which is the second coming of Christ. Okay, we respect that. Some people that we know and love believe that and believed it. R.C. Sproul is one of the great men whom I love dearly and who's with Jesus right now, who believed it. And Jesus is telling him, you were wrong. He was an amillennialist when it came to the end times. I am a premillennialist. I believe we live in a time prior to the second coming and prior to the events of beginning in Revelation chapter 4. So when we come here, I want to be respectful of those who don't believe that, who haven't believed that, and I will do my best to do that. Just because someone has a differing view of the way the end times unfold does not make them a heretic, does not make them a false teacher. Don't ever call an amillennialist a false teacher. They're not. They have a different perspective. False teaching has only to do with what it means to be saved in Christ. False teachers are those who preach that you can be saved through some other means than only Christ, and all through Christ. We see other things in the Bible that can lead us in differing directions, and we can see that if we're honest with it. You are in a premillennial church. I have premillennial ideas. I am brainwashed to think that this is right, and I will preach it as such. So with that as a caveat, let's look together quickly at Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. The year is 550 BC, when Daniel, this young man who had been taken captive in 605 BC by the Babylonians, out of his hometown of Jerusalem and put into the city of Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar II. He is a Jewish boy living in Babylon. He is a prophet. God speaks to him. God gives him the revelation so that Daniel can prophesy to the exiles who were brought with him into Babylon. At 550 BC, Daniel is about 70 years old. And he has not gone to the lion's den at this point. He'll go to the lion's den when he's about 85. Yeah, you got to throw those little books away that have a cute little Daniel petting the mane of a lion in a lion's den. He was an old man when he got there. Right now it's about 550 BC, and God tells him through the angel Gabriel in 924, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. By the way, in the original Hebrew text, it doesn't say weeks, it says 77s. Now, when we think of a week, we think a seven-day week. And that was true in Israel as well. There were seven-day weeks. They had a Sabbath that ended on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But Israel also had sabbatical years. Daniel is speaking in terms of years, 70 weeks of years. You might have a translation that says 490 years are decreed for your people. That's an accurate translation. 70 weeks of seven totals 490 years. So let's just say that. 490 years have been decreed for your people. Daniel is a Jew, so his people are Israel. The Jews, Israel. 70 weeks, 490 years have been decreed for the Jews and for your holy city. Daniel's holy city is Jerusalem, the capital city in Israel. So these 70 weeks, these 490 years, beginning in 550 BC, have been decreed for the nation of Israel and their city of Jerusalem. It will finish transgression, that it will bring all their sins to an end. It will make an end of sin, and that they will sin no more. They will to make atonement, that is, for their iniquity. It will bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, when the 490 years are completed, these things will come to pass. Everlasting righteousness, prophecy and vision sealed up, done, they're all fulfilled. And to anoint the most holy, or the most holy place, either speaking of Jesus himself as their king, or this millennial temple that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 40-48. Either way, once the 490 years are completed, all of this is done. We live happily ever after. He tells him in verse 25, so you, Daniel, are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, that's 69 weeks of the 70. In other words, Daniel, you're supposed to know in 550 BC, you writing it down, your people are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, there's going to be a decree one day. Remember, Daniel's in Babylon. The temple has been destroyed in Jerusalem. The exiles, what's left of the Israeli people, of the Jews, they're in Babylonian captivity. There's no one left in Israel. And if you're an Israeli and you have no temple, you have no priesthood, you are without a country. You're without worship. The only way Jews can worship is through the Aaronic priests. That's the priests who descend from Aaron, the brother of Moses. And in Jerusalem, that's the only place Jews can worship. If that's gone, they have nothing. Daniel is living in Babylon with the people of Israel, with the exiles. There is nothing left in Jerusalem. And God is telling him there's going to be a decree that goes out from some king that tells the world we're going to rebuild the Jerusalem temple and the city. And he's getting this in 550 BC. By the way, we know when that decree went out. That decree went out in 444 BC under the Persian king named Artaxerxes II. His 20th year was 444 BC because he began reigning in 464 BC. And he reigned till 424 BC. He was a Persian king. His right-hand man was a man named Nehemiah. We know him from the Bible too. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He sipped the wine to see if it was poisonous, and if it wasn't, he would give the wine to Artaxerxes. Great job, isn't it? He comes into Artaxerxes' presence one day, and Artaxerxes says, why are you so down? He said, why shouldn't I be? My city and my people lie in ruins. Artaxerxes asks him, what can I do? And Nehemiah was ready. Give us the money, the means, and I want to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Artaxerxes, this Persian king, says, go for it. And he decrees, even taking money from the Persian treasury, to give to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he does. You read about that in the book of Nehemiah. That's the beginning of a decree. The reason why I'm telling you that is because verse 25 says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, in other words, From the time that decree goes out until your Messiah comes into town, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. They run consecutively. We know that because the 483 years that those 69 weeks comprise, all you got to do is the math. From 444 BC to the day Jesus walked into Jerusalem in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, we call it the triumphal entry, is 173,880 days, or 483 years later. You see, determining who the Messiah is a mathematical equation. And you can't argue with math unless you're just a fool. Jesus is that Messiah. And what happened to Jesus that week when he came into town? They killed him. From the issuing of a decree, 444 BC, it was March the 5th, 444 BC, because when you count down from that time, you get AD 33. In fact, it's March the 30th when Jesus came into town. And the people hailed him as the Messiah. By Friday, they killed him. Pretty accurate translation. But that's only 69 weeks, or 69 sevens. 70 have been decreed. He says, during that time, during the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, it will be built, that is the city, it will be built again with plaza and a moat, that is a defense system. It will be done in times of distress. We see that from Nehemiah's day. They were all out to get him, even though he had Persian permission to do so. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, that is in addition to the seven that preceded it, after the 69 weeks, or 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. There he goes. He's cut off. That's what happened after that time period. And he will have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know who that prince was. He was the prince. He was the son of Emperor Vespasian. His name was Titus. Not the writer of the New Testament book, but Titus was the son of Emperor Vespasian in Rome. He is the one that came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Surrounded it with armies, killed everyone in it. Those who didn't die had fled into the mountain fortress of Masada, and they later killed themselves. So he's saying after that, after the Messiah is cut off and has nothing, people of the prince who has come, that's the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in AD 70. And its end will come with a flood. And all you got to do is read Josephus to see how horrible and bloody that was. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's that last week. He, that is the prince who is to come. But it's interesting to note that the prince who came to Jerusalem in AD 70, Titus, made no covenant with Israel. He broke no covenant with Israel. None of what follows has anything to do with what Titus did. Or Vespasian did. So it looks like, although we can find history fulfilled in the first, in 24, 26, and 27, 25 and 26, 27, there's nothing in the history of the world that shows us that a prince who is to come has made a 7-year covenant with Israel and in the middle of the week put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Hasn't happened. Nowhere in history. Which is interesting here because the only way you can put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering is if there is what? A temple. But the temple was destroyed in verse 26. And the temple has been destroyed. Note this. The temple in Israel was destroyed in AD 70 and has yet to be rebuilt to this day. What sits on the place where Jerusalem's temple was today is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. Verse 27 brings together that last week. And because it hasn't happened in history, we can only believe that it's going to happen in the future. He, this is another prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant. It's a promise, a treaty with the many. Who's the many? That's Israel. For 1 week, 7 years. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, the guy who made the covenant, he's going to die really bad and slowly. Slowly and painfully. So when we get to the last days and we read in the book of Revelation, the pastor of this church believes, yours truly, is that this is describing, beginning in chapter 6, the beginning of that last 7 years, the final week of Daniel's 70th week. Keep in mind who it's for. Who's it for? Who did God say 70 weeks are decreed for? Your people, Israel, your city, Jerusalem. What was in the first 69 weeks will be true in the last week, the last 7 years. So when I come into this text, I come in with a bias of believing that that last week has not been completed, and that the book of Revelation, over 500 years later, in fact, 650 years later, from the time Daniel received that prophecy, is now being preached about what it will look like. What will that week look like? Chapter 6, verse 1. John is beholding the Lamb who breaks the first seal. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures. Each of those creatures fits into this. They call out, and he hears with a voice of thunder, come. King James Version says, come and see, which is clearly the implication. The four living creatures says with a voice of thunder, come. And John says, I looked, and behold, a white horse. And notice, there's someone sitting on the horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. So if we just look at our basic rules of hermeneutics, that is interpretation, we observe one of the four living creatures who we were introduced to in chapters 4 and 5. By the way, it's the same creature that creatures that we meet in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, these beings that surround the throne of God. And by the way, also in Ezekiel, we're studying Ezekiel on Wednesday nights here. What we've learned from Ezekiel is Ezekiel doesn't do a lot of preaching. He does a lot of acting. Ezekiel is this drama-type prophet. He acts everything out. People go, what are you doing? He lays on his side for a few days. He cuts his hair off with a sword. He stops eating. He eats very, very meager. Loses his weight. Later on, he'll lose his wife. This week, we're going to look at how he digs through a hole in his house. He has to dig a hole in his house. He had to clear that with his wife, no doubt. That probably didn't go over too well. I have to dig a hole in the house, honey. Why? Because God told me to. That's a strange thing to do. But he's going to demonstrate to the people, the Israelis, those exiles in Babylon, they're watching Ezekiel do this. Same way, this last end times prophecy is being acted out. And so when we observe, it's one of these creatures, it says, come forth. And John sees first a white horse. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we see another white horse. And who's riding on that white horse? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings. He's called the Faithful and True. Is that Jesus here? Some would say yes. Some would say that the rider on this white horse is Jesus. I don't think that can be true. First and foremost, Jesus appears later. And if we're looking at this from the standpoint of that which will take place, in AD 95, when John is writing this, Jesus came 60 years prior. Is John talking about prophecy or history? To say that this is the first coming of Christ is to miss that John is speaking of the future. Jesus will come, but when he sees a white horse, he's not seeing Jesus. He sees the white horse. White horse is usually ridden by one who is in victory. You can see this throughout the Bible. I'm not going to bore you with all the passages, but a white horse signifies victory. And he who sat on it, he had a bow. A bow. What do you need when you have a bow? It's like having a gun without bullets. You got to have arrows. I mean, your gun doesn't mean anything. I guess it could. People are not quite sure if the gun's loaded or not if you point it at them. But a bow leaves no doubt. Bow without arrows. Maybe it's just implied there were arrows, but we see at least by observing he has a bow, but no arrows. He has a crown. By the way, the word for crown here is the word Stephanos. It's a wreath. It's worn by a victor, someone who's won something. So we would say this person who has a crown has won something. But the crown, note, the tense of the verb, was given to him. It's a passive voice. He didn't win it himself. It was given to him. The implication is here, by God. God has given him victory. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, we're not given a lot there. But I will tell you that I believe that this begins the 7-year tribulation. It is the onset of that final week of Daniel 9:27. This person riding on that white horse is the Antichrist. He is the beast, which is what the book of Revelation calls him. John calls him the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. And following, he says there's many Antichrists, but Antichrist is coming. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. That's who it is. Why do I think that? Does it say that? It doesn't say that. But the prince who is to come will make a firm covenant. He's riding on a white horse. That's victory. That's a horse of victory. Now, we're interpreting now, aren't we? So don't take what I say as that's what it says. I'm interpreting. You're going to have to take everything I say with a grain of salt. That's permission given. It's a conservative interpretation. One who's riding on a white horse has been victorious. He who's sitting on it, he has a bow. But without arrows, might signify, as some have suggested, a bloodless battle of victory. I think the Antichrist, what we see from other passages of Scripture, is that he wins out in his, or he becomes a leader in the world through intrigue, through political maneuvering, not with a war. He'll rise up as a pretty nice guy, a very flamboyant, charismatic man. The world will look at him and go, that's a cool dude. He'll say things. He'll speak well. People love speakers that speak well. No doubt he will. He'll probably be a handsome man with some bit of credibility. People will love him. He will also be given the ability to perform certain signs that people will say, we're all in. And now we live in a day where people follow men and women who don't even come close to what the Antichrist will be. We see how easily duped people can be with people that don't even come close to what the Antichrist will be. Certainly this guy will win the world, and he will. He's going to win with a bow without arrows. And this crown that he has is not a crown. It's different than the other crown we see in the New Testament. It's called a diadem. A diadem. Diadem is a crown of royalty. He doesn't reign as a king because he's royal. It's because he won it. He won out. He attained some sort of victory in the polls. And this was given to him. We know that every leader in the history of the world is given that ability to lead, to guide, to govern. God gives all. He even allows pagan nations like Babylon to capture his people, take them into captivity for his own purposes. This particular person, I believe that it is a horse, and I believe that it is a person, a real person. Others would say there's no real person on it. It's just acting out. The one sitting on the horse is not a real person. I think it is. I respectfully disagree with those who say otherwise, and I say respectfully, respectfully. He was given a crown. He's got a bow, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Who does he conquer? He conquers people's hearts. He attains peace in the world without battles. And people love that. We love peace, don't we? If you were to flip over to, say, chapter 11, verse 7, we see that this particular person, he wins out and gets peace, he conquers, by conquering these two people that come out of the tribulation called the two witnesses. These two very powerful men of God who have the ability to perform miracles. He conquers them. 11:7, when they, that is the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. He will conquer. It may be that, but I personally think that his conquering is the conquering of men's hearts. The world will go after him and say, finally, we're going to have peace in the world. Keep in mind, this will be the only man in the history of the world to bring peace to the Middle East by that signed covenant, the covenant of peace, which he will break in the middle, but at the beginning, no one knows that. He makes peace. People are going, wow, what an amazing man. Now, how can you have peace? How can a Jew have peace with Muslims? How can a Jew have their temple built? I mean, are the Muslims actually going to say, tell you what we're going to do? We're going to destroy the Dome of the Rock and we're going to allow you to build your temple there. That ain't going to happen. Something else must happen along the way. That's what happens when you get to the battle of Gog, not God, Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38:39. I believe will be such a war that will annihilate any influence Islam will have on the Middle East at that point and allow the peace to come about, paving the way for that Again, my interpretation. Now, some of you are going to go, what? What did he say? Gog and Magog? What is that? And you're going to flip around those pages? Don't. We'll get there on Wednesday nights in a couple of weeks. We're in Revelation 6 now. You with me? Oh, God, give me strength here. The peace that this man brings, conquering to conquer, will be a shaky peace. And at the beginning of that seven-year time period, the world will have peace for a brief time. John says in verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. Note this, this red horse went out to make, and him to him who sat on it was granted. Here again, this rider is given something. He's granted to take peace from the earth. Well, that's what the Antichrist established, peace. This one takes peace from the earth. And that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. That peace that people were resting in is now taken away. The world is at war. This red horse, the fact that it's red is fitting because this is a slaughter. I believe that this general who sits on this horse, whoever he may be, is the one guiding the war, whatever war is. And he goes out and to him who sat on it, it was given to him, it was granted to him to take the peace from the earth. Note this, that men would slay. The word for slay is a horrible word in the New Testament. It means to slaughter. It's a word used for slaughtering animals when they come to the temple to be slaughtered. And if you've ever seen animal slaughter, I remember going down to Prairie View A&M one time and watching these guys slaughter the chickens. I haven't had chickens since. No, I have, but to watch the slaughter, they turn these chickens upside down and they let all the blood go to their heads and they're just on this little conveyor belt. And one guy gets up there, grabs her head, slits her throat, grabs her head, slits her throat. Blood is pouring everywhere. That's a slaughter used for the lambs and the oxen who were brought for slaughter. That's what's going to be, but note, it's not animals, that men would slay one another. And a great sword is given to him. It's a great sword, you might think, well, a great saber. This is a dagger. A dagger that you pull out of your belt, and it's about yay long. It's used for hand-to-hand combat. This is the kind of killing that will go on during this time. People will stab, kill, slay, slaughter one another. That's not so hard to fathom right now, is it? We've got factions in the United States of America where people don't mind doing that. We use guns nowadays. People slaughtering one another certainly wouldn't have known what a gun was back then. So the great sword might just be indicative of just tools of death, stabbings, guns. And people that in verse 2 were living in peace are now killing one another. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, John says, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales. That doesn't sound so scary, does it? He comes out, and on his hand is this pair of scales. It's a balance measure. It's used in first century of, okay, here, I want this. Here's the fair price for it. You weigh out what you pay versus what it's worth. If it balances, that's the price. This rider on the black horse is probably put in charge of the economics of the day. The guy up in 3 through 4 is the general. The guy up in 1 to 2 is the Antichrist himself, would be the war general in 3 and 4. And so this 5 and 6, whoever he is the one who has the power over the economics of the day. He has a pair of scales in his hand. And John says in verse 6, and I heard something like a voice, which is interesting. He doesn't say he heard a voice. It was like a voice. I don't know what it means to be like a voice. But John's describing the best he can what he sees and what he hears. And it's in the center of the four living creatures. And remember, they're sitting around the throne of God. He hears this voice, and he hears this strange enigmatic statement. A quart of wheat for a denarius. Some of your translations might say a penny. A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine. Well, what happens on the heels of worldwide war? Famine. What you have here is famine. What you're hearing is that a quart of wheat for a denarius is a day's wage. I mean, in the modern, what's minimum wage today? $10 an hour, is that right? $10 an hour, so let's just say $10 an hour, is it? Something like that, give or take. A day's wage would be something like, you work 10-hour day, you make $100. $100 in our day and age, you can live on $100 a day. You might not be wealthy. You might not eat the greatest foods, but you've got enough to eat with $100 a day. Nothing here is said about paying for a place to live. It's about this great food shortage, and $100 might pay enough for you to eat for that day. A quart of wheat for a denarius, that's extremely expensive. That's extremely high inflation. Some commentators say this is 16 times what a denarius was actually worth, or less than a denarius is worth. So what was $100 before is now worth maybe a penny. I know the math on that's not right. I'm just using it for a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3/4 of barley. Barley was what you fed your animals. So you get a little bit more if you get barley. But the only way to cook these is to use oil and wine. And he says, don't damage the oil and wine. Oil and wine in those days, and even today, are not necessarily for the rich. Oil is olive oil. It's plentiful in Israel. It always has been because there's olive trees everywhere. One of the trips I was on, a guy reached up, grabbed an olive off and ate it and asked me, I said, I don't do olives, even in Israel. He said, what's disgusting? But it's full of oil. Oil. It's what you cook in, isn't it? Wine, when you live in a culture where the water isn't pure, you got to add a little bit of wine just to keep the water from making you sick. So all of these things are in great shortage. After this time of war, famine has ensued. So you've got the Lamb of God calling down judgment. The first one that comes out is the Antichrist, and I believe it begins the last seven years. What follows soon thereafter is a horrible war where people are killing each other. No bombs, necessarily. People are just killing each other. It might be Republicans against Democrats, for all we know. I mean, there's so much hatred between the two now. We can conceive of such. The people that believe this nowadays, and you've got both sides just drumming up the hatred for each one. Keep in mind, folks, no matter if you're Republican or Democrat, we are all still people made in the image of God. And we are still called to love one another, to love our enemies, and to do good to those who hate us. Don't fall for what's being told to us out there. It's even in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're able to tell ourselves that. But people who don't know Christ, they just want death. We'll kill you. Where are the Christians? Well, in my way of thinking, the rapture of the church has already occurred. There are no Christians on the earth. The rapture of the church occurred before the Antichrist came about. Why do you believe that, Lance? I believe it for one reason. Because the coming of Christ is an imminent event. That means we don't know when it's coming. If it came after the Antichrist, we would know. We would be able to count down the days. There are some who believe that the rapture of the church doesn't occur at the beginning of that last seven. They believe it happens in the middle. And that's okay. But that can only be, Jesus' coming can only be imminent if you don't know when the signing of the peace treaty is. The whole world will know the signing of the peace treaty. They will have gone after this guy. The reason people love the world is because he's brought peace to the Middle East. Peace to the world. People are following him everywhere, all over the planet. So if Jesus doesn't come to the middle when things really get ugly, well, if you're still here when you see the signing of the peace treaty, count down the days. 3.5 years later, you'll know exactly when Christ is coming. But Christ has told us, no one knows the day or the hour I'm coming. No one knows. Jesus even says, I don't even know. The only way that can be true is if the rapture of the church is an imminent event preceded by no prophecies. It just happens. And when the church is gone, the influence of Christ is taken from the earth. And if you and I are the salt of the earth, as Jesus says, preserving the earth, and we're gone, what's going to stop people from going hand to hand with knives, guns, killing each other, hating one another? We're already struggling with it, even in the church. So war breaks out. Famine follows. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, John says, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or some translations say, a pale horse. And he who sat on it, again, this one has a rider as well. He who sat on it had the name Death. Death. We picture death as the grim reaper. So the one sitting on this, his name is Death. So if his name is Death, you can't assume that it's going to be anything, you know, flowery that's coming. Someone's named Death, they're probably not the Messiah. He who sat on its name was Death. And Hades, some of your translations say hell, but it's Hades. And Hades was following with him. That's a strange vision. An ashen pale horse, this pale green horse. It looks like death itself. It's pale. The one sitting on it is named Death. And right behind him is Hades. What is Hades? Hades is different than hell, by the way. Hades is the actual word. The Greek word is Hades. Hell is depicted as Gehenna in the New Testament, Greek language, or the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Hades, we learn from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following, Jesus tells a story of a man who was very wealthy and gave no credence to God over the course of his life. And then there was a man named Lazarus who was poor, and the only way this poor Lazarus could eat was to eat the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man. And Jesus says both men died. And he says the rich man went to Hades, where he was in fiery agony. And Lazarus, humble man that he was, went to paradise, where he was seen being held by the great patriarch Abraham. And they were both conscious. And the rich guy in Hades cries out to Abraham and says, Abraham, send Lazarus over here with some water to touch my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame. Abraham says, can't do it. He said, there's a chasm that separates you and me. Can't do it. That's just not the way it works. So the rich man says, well, then when you please Lazarus, please send Lazarus, make him rise from the dead and go back and explain to my father who's still alive and my brothers who are still alive to take heed lest they die and have to come here and be with me. Abraham says, can't do that either. That's not the way it works. And then he adds, but even if I did, Lazarus coming back from the dead and preaching to your family is not going to accomplish anything. And then he says something very interesting. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have all they need. Moses and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. That's all you need. Moses and the prophets? To go where Lazarus went? The point being is that this rich guy who gave no credence, no salute, had no faith in God, when he died, went to the place called Hades. We will read in the book of Revelation chapter 20, where Hades itself, that place where the rich guy said, it's really hot, I need some water, that hot place, think of it as a box, an apartment complex of sorts, that apartment complex itself will be taken and thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. It gets hotter. What follows death is the chasm for the wicked dead. There is no hope here. John sees a dead-looking horse, ashen, pale, and the one who sat on his name was Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority, again, as the others, was given him. Given to them, that is, to Death and Hades. Authority, God gives death authority. It's the personification here of death. And it's given to them over a fourth of the earth. I looked up this week what the population of the world is in 2020. It's almost 7.8 billion people. Let's just round that up to 8, because I can do what a quarter of 8 is. If there's 8 billion people on this earth, and in this fourth seal judgment, a fourth of the earth is killed, 2 billion people die. 2 billion people. That authority is given to them. Now, there is no event in history that even encroaches on this number. And that's if it happened today. It was 6 billion 10 years ago. 30 million people died in 1918, 1919 from the flu epidemic. 25 million is estimated that died in the Black Plague of the 14th century in Europe. These are the billions of people. Some who would say, well, the book of Revelation was completed. It was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Jews were surrounded and their city was taken. That doesn't fit at all, folks. This is a complete exaggeration, way beyond what God would intend if that was fulfilled in AD 70. We could actually go to God and say, Lord, if this happened in AD 70, you are a real exaggerator, aren't you? But God isn't an exaggerator. This is what's coming. It's not what has happened. Oh, there's been horrible things that have happened. And this fourth beast comes out. There's horrible death. This authority is given over them, a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword. So they'll die with sword, with famine. We saw that in the second seal and the third seal. With pestilence. That word itself means death. It's thanatos in Greek. It means death. And by wild beasts of the earth. Can you imagine something so horrible than to be eaten by a wild beast? But you know, you don't have to. We don't need wild beasts. We don't need lions and tigers to eat us. Mosquitoes can do that with malaria. Rats did it in Europe, the bubonic plague, or fleas on the rats. We're seeing today this monumental exaggeration of a virus that's out there that kills less than 1% of the people that get it. Imagine the panic that will set in when a fourth of the entire world's population is dying. We're going to have to wear 3 masks. And no doubt people in power are going to say that. The silliness of it. Look at what's coming. Why would God write this? Why do we have this? Is God trying to scare us? Yeah. Throughout the Bible, God has promised a day of judgment. People today who don't believe in God will say things like, God never judges. He must not be powerful enough to judge. But every time he does judge in the Bible, those same people will rail against God as being brutal. They want him to judge. He judges. They don't like it. He doesn't judge. They don't understand why. He mustn't be powerful enough. God is waiting. And why is God waiting? Because God is a God of mercy. I think the entire theme, as I told you when we overviewed this book a couple of months ago, is the theme of repentance. God is giving the world who can hear this prophecy the ability to hear that judgment is coming. It's going to be ugly. You don't want to be here then. He's given us the rapture to give us hope that we can be raptured and taken to be with Jesus at any moment as these horrible plagues play out on the earth. I want to be in that one. If you want to be in that, well, I'm glad you're here, because I can tell you. For them, some of you know exactly what that means. We can be saved from the wrath of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is tearing open these seals is the one who saves. Judgment is coming, but you see, upon that cross, Jesus took the judgment for believers. Amen. So you and I don't have to take it. All of the judgment that was meant for us was taken out on him. Why would you reject such a thing? That is the gospel message. And God is telling us, here's what's coming. Get out of the way. Your yoke and your burden of yourself and trying to be good will always weigh you down. Take my burden on your shoulders, Jesus says. Receive me and you shall be saved. Believe in me and you will be saved. Saved from the coming wrath of God. Or better put, saved from God himself. Look down there in the end of chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who's their wrath? Well, verse 16, they said to the mountains, the people who were unbelievers, when these events unfold, they say to the mountains, that's how insane they are. They're talking to a mountain, and they say to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. That's God in chapter 4. And from the wrath of the Lamb. This isn't the satanic wrath. This is the wrath of God. You and I are under the judgment of God's wrath. But the good news is God became flesh and took his own judgment upon himself. You and I get that by believing in the Lamb and receiving that. Isn't that good news, Vince? You'll never hear better news than that, ever. We're going to close. Actually, we'll play another song for you. It's a song not written by Glenn Campbell, but sung by Glenn Campbell on the Four Horsemen. Some of the video and the words to the song are on there. Some of it is embellished, especially with regard to the first horseman. But you'll get the point. And when it's over, I'll come up and pray for us. The kings of the earth, the mighty men, the glorious and greedy, hid themselves in the blackest hole with the homeless and the needy. And some priests and some television preachers laid down with the vile and holy. And some senators and movie stars shared a cave with the meek and lowly. Beautifully put. Let's pray. Lord God, we live in a fallen world, and you have told us what will be the outcome of such. And you have given us salvation through faith in Christ. May those who need to be frightened leave here scared to death. Draw them to Christ. May those of us who know Christ leave here today more thankful than ever over our salvation in and through Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you today as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.